Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters. What a joy we have. What a joy to worship the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only the joy we have in worshiping him, but also to prepare our hearts to listen to his word. That living and powerful word that not only informs our minds, but brothers and sisters, also transforms our hearts. The words of our Lord Jesus when he prayed to the Father were, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And this is a great, great encouragement, because the church of Christ longed to be sanctified in the truth, not in human opinions. So this morning, with that heart, with that joy, we continue our fascinating journey through the book of Nehemiah. Throughout these six chapters, we have witnessed a process that is both deeply spiritual and profoundly human. We have seen opposition, discouragement, intrigue, exhaustion, and many attempts to distract Nehemiah from continuing the work. But most importantly, I guess that's the negative, but most importantly, we have seen the grace of God sustaining his people through it all. More than a simple story of physical reconstruction, Nehemiah is actually a testimony of the God who restores and reforms the hearts of his people so that they may live according to his will. And today we reach a key moment. The rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls has finally been completed. Last Sunday, Brother Myron guided us through the first 14 verses of chapter 6, where we saw how even as the work was nearing completion, the enemies did not give up. They tried to stop Nehemiah's progress through deception, manipulation, and distraction. Yet, the hand of God prevailed. And what he had begun, the Lord himself brought to completion. But here, today, we find something crucial. Even though the physical work has ended, the mission has not. In other words, God's faithfulness in completing his work does not mark the end. It marks the beginning of a new chapter in the mission that God has given to his people. Finishing the reconstruction was a great victory. Remember, it was a huge task, huge project. But maintaining it, protecting it, and persevering in obedience would be the real challenge. Brothers and sisters, many times we celebrate when we finish something. Perhaps a ministry, a goal, a project, maybe a promotion at work, or even a new chapter in our Christian walk. But Nehemiah reminds us that in the spiritual life, we never reach the point of saying, "I'm done," or "I did everything that I needed to do." Because God's mission never stops. Every step forward, every accomplishment, every victory, it's only an invitation to deeper faithfulness. God does not call us only to build, but also to guard what he has entrusted to us. And that is precisely the real challenge in what we will see today at least we will start seeing this. So please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Continuing chapter 6. And today we will cover from verse 15 through verse 4 of chapter 7. Verse 15 of chapter 6 all the way through verse 4 of chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elah in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nation around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, we come before you to receive your holy word. Lord, we want to be sanctified in your truth. We ask you to speak to your church today, to continue building it, strengthening, and encouraging it, so that it may be a church without spot or wrinkle, waiting for its Savior. Father, preaching your word is a privilege I always thank you for. And for that reason, I ask that you give me an extra measure of your grace to preach it with a clear mind and clear words. I also pray for my son, Benjamin, that the Holy Spirit may guide both of us for the good of your people. Those who speak English and those who speak Spanish. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. The title of this morning's message is When the Work Ends, But the Mission Continues. And I would like to frame this message under four main headings that will help us follow the narrative and transition of the book. First, we will see the victory belongs to God. Second, dangerous alliances. Third, prudence in leadership. And fourth, the challenge, a strong wall in absent people. So let's begin with the first one. The victory belongs to the Lord. Verse 15 says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elah in 52 days. So after weeks of prayer, preparation, remember, planning, organization, opposition, mockery, attacks, and hard work, the wall was finally finished. What a simple statement, yet so full of meaning. The wall was finished. That which had been in ruins for more than 140 years. That wall that represented the shame of the people and the reproach of the nations was now complete. But it was not only a physical structure that had been rebuilt. God had also restored the faith and the hope of his people. The book of Nehemiah presents an interpretative challenge because it's full of numerical details. We have dates, genealogies, economic records, and now even work days. The text says that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elah, the sixth month of the Hebrew calendar, actually, which corresponds roughly to August or September in our calendar. When we compare this date with the one in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1, we see that Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem in the month of Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew calendar, around March or April. If we consider the time needed for travel, evaluation, preparation, and planning, we can conclude that the active work of reconstruction began several weeks after his arrival and lasted 52 intense days, less than 2 months. Now, chronologically speaking, everything fits perfectly. The rebuilding was a focused, disciplined work, but most importantly, directed by God and completed in a surprisingly short time, 52 days. Sometimes you start building something and it's 6 months and you barely finishing something. Now, it is important to clarify something, brothers and sisters, because some readers might be confused when comparing these 52 days with Nehemiah's 12 years of service as governor. Because in chapter 5, verse 14, we see that it was 12 years that Nehemiah was in Judah as a governor. But here, we are dealing with two different things. Because the 52 days refers only to the time it took to rebuild the walls. While the 12 years talks about the total period of Nehemiah's governmental leadership over Judah. So in other words, the reconstruction of the walls was only the first major project of his administration, but not the only one. His leadership actually extended much, much further. It involved spiritual, social, and moral reforms among the people. The fact that the walls were rebuilt in only 52 days, it's not an architectural achievement, but is a demonstration of God's sovereignty and faithfulness. Only God can do such work like that. Nehemiah, as you see here, he's not exalting his own administrative skills or the efficiency of the people, but he is actually highlighting the intervention of the Lord. What had seemed impossible for more than 100 years since the destruction of Jerusalem back in 586 before Christ was completed in less than 2 months. And this was under the direction of a man who depended completely on God. Now, verse 16 shows us the reaction of those around them. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nation around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This verse is without a doubt the theological climax of the whole account. Here we do not only see the completion of the wall, but the vindication of God's name before the nations. Remember what concerned Nehemiah at the beginning. The honor, the glory of God. And here God had vindicated his own name, the glory of his name. Nehemiah's enemies, Sambalat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and all those who had mocked, conspired, and resisted are now silent, ashamed, and afraid, recognizing that what they once denied, that the hand of God was with his people. Now the phrase, "they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of the Lord," contains an unwilling confession of the adversaries. Even though they did not worship the Lord, they had to acknowledge his intervention. It is a powerful picture of God's sovereignty displayed in human history. When God decides to act, not even the strongest enemies can stop him. And as you know, in Philippians 2 says that at the end, every knee will bow. And when he says every knee, he talks about every human being creator or any celestial being created, everyone will bow and will confess that Christ is Lord. The enemies of God, even though they're unwilling to surrender and to confess that the Lord is great, whether they like it or not, they will. They will. And I don't know for you, but for me it's a great encouragement because I'm on the winning side, right? No one wants to be on the loser side, but this is very encouraging to me. And here lies the theological heart of the whole passage. The victory, brothers and sisters, does not belong to man, but to the Lord. It was not Nehemiah's skill, nor the workers' strength, nor military strategy that guaranteed success. It was the mighty hand of God working among a people who, despite fatigue, danger, and opposition, chose to believe and obey him. That's the difference. And Nehemiah did not celebrate his own leadership, but God's faithfulness. What rose in Jerusalem was not a wall of stone, but a visible testimony of God's glory and the faithfulness of his covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he fulfills. He is faithful to his word. So this passage reminds us that although the people worked hard, the work was completely God's. Human beings participate, and I think this is one of the books that most clear shows the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We've been seeing this all over the place. But God is the one who rules, and he is the one who worked all things. And the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things or some things, all things, the text says, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What Paul expresses there, or here in Romans, is exactly what we see here in Nehemiah. A weak people surrounded by enemies, experiencing the goodness and providence of the sovereign God who directs all things in human history for his glory and for the good of those who love him. Nothing escapes his control. And I know it's very hard for us because when the people of God faces the mockery of the enemies, the threats, maybe the exhaustion of the people of the work, and even the leaders' fears, I'm pretty sure Nehemiah feared. But all of that were used by God to fulfill his redemptive purpose. So the completed wall does not only represent the end of this huge project, but the affirmation of an eternal truth. God is sovereign, and his work can never be frustrated, no matter how much the nations try. Psalm 2 is very encouraging in that regards. I recommend you to read Psalm 2. But nothing can stop the work of God. Nothing can frustrate his plans. Now, when God's people walk in obedience, even in the midst of opposition, the result always brings glory to the Lord. And although the world may rise against God's people and God's work in the end, just as in the days of Nehemiah, the enemies will have to admit this work has been accomplished with the help of their God. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, in practical terms, it is much easier to believe this truth and say, amen. But it's hard to live it day by day or day after day. However, this is an essential lesson for us. When God works, the result is not measured only by visible achievements, but by a spiritual testimony that exalts his name. God's people work, yes, but it is God who produces the fruit. The reconstruction of the walls was something visible and tangible, but what was truly established was something invisible and eternal. The recognition that God is the author of every true victory. Now, let's consider the second heading, dangerous alliances. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. After the great victory and the clear recognition that it was the hand of God working on behalf of his people, it might seem that Nehemiah ends the chapter on a triumphant note. Well, that will be the most expected. However, the text surprises us because immediately after the completion of the wall, the narrative introduces an unexpected detail. Suddenly, without an apparent transition, we see the names of Nehemiah, of Tobiah, and the nobles of Judah exchanging letters. To be honest, at first glance, this might seem out of place. But as we know, nothing in God's word is written by chance. What Nehemiah reveals here is that even though the external walls of Jerusalem were strong, the internal walls of the people's hearts were still weak. God had restored the structure and had even confronted the oppression among the people. But their loyalty of heart is still needed reforming. Tobiah, we must remember, was an Ammonite official, a declared enemy of God's people. From the beginning of the book, these men had been a thorn in the flesh, so to speak, for Nehemiah, a headache for him. He mocked the project, organized conspiracies, and led a coalition of opponents together with Sambalat and Geshem. Yet, now we discover that these same men, these wicked men, this enemy of God, had alliances within Judah itself. The text tells us that many in Judah were bound by oath to him. That means that some of the Jewish leaders and nobles had legal, political, and economic agreements with Tobiah. Even worse, verse 18, as you remember, reveals that Tobiah was related to some influential families in Jerusalem. He was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and Tobiah's son had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And I hope you did your homework, but back in chapter 3, we read all those names. And those names were in the list of the people who work in the rebuilding of the wall. This shows us how deep the problem was. Because the enemy was no longer outside, but infiltrated within, through family, economic, and social ties. It was a subtle but devastating strategy. Just as political alliances gave power and influence, family alliances created bonds that were hard to break. In ancient times, as also today in many cases, marriages and oaths were tools of convenience and control. They united families, protected money, interest, secured benefits, and created bonds of loyalty. But in this specific case, brothers and sisters, those allegiances corrupted the purity of God's people because they tied the children of the covenant, the children of God's people, to an Ammonite, a member of a nation that it was explicitly excluded from the people of God back in Deuteronomy 23:3. The Ammonites and Moabites had been historical enemies of Israel, and their involvement in the affairs of God's people represented a direct violation of God's law, God's commandments. So Nehemiah here exposes a deeply spiritual reality. Alliances with the enemy always undermine the holiness of God's people. The greatest threat no longer came from Sambalat or from the armies of the neighboring nations, but from the compromised hearts within the people of Israel. The biggest danger to God's mission is not so much the enemy outside, because as we see, they will confess that God is with his people. They will. But the biggest problem, the biggest threat or danger to God's mission is the lukewarmness, greed, and lack of discernment of his people. Verse 19 shows how serious the situation was. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. I think we have to give credit to this guy, Tobiah. He was persistent. He was persistent and persistent and persistent. He never gave up. Those nobles were not only bound to Tobiah, but acted as informants against Nehemiah. While Nehemiah worked hard to keep the holiness and unity of the people, the purity of the covenant people, some of his own collaborators betrayed his trust. And they start praising the enemy and undermining the authority that God had given Nehemiah. Brothers and sisters, this is a painful reality. Even among the people of God, there will always be false brothers and dangerous alliances. The apostles warned the church of this. For example, Paul spoke of false brothers secretly brought in, Galatians 2:4. And also of those who, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Also in Jude, the letter of Jude, he warns about false teachers, false people, those who enter the church, who enter God's people without no one noticing them. But such people, like the nobles of Judah, do not seek the glory of God, but their own gain, their own benefit. So this passage calls us to a serious reflection on these dangerous alliances. In every generation, the people of God are tempted to make deals with the world, whether out of comfort, convenience, or fear. But every alliance with the enemy ultimately compromises the purity of the gospel. Believers must not be unequal partnerships, whether in business, in projects, or in marriage, because light and darkness cannot have fellowship. I know many of you make excuses. It's just a deal, you know. We live in this world. We have to make business. We have to make all these things. And you do those things. But the Bible always warned the people of God of not partner with the world, with unbelievers, because we'll always end bad. The church of Christ must remain pure, holy, and consecrated. Because, brothers and sisters, Christ is not coming for a church blended with the world. Christ comes for a bride without spot or wrinkle, clothed in the white garments of holiness. So Nehemiah's call is still relevant today. We must guard not only the visible walls, but the invisible ones, the walls of the heart, so that we do not fall into allegiances that undermine the holiness of God's people. Dear brothers and sisters, let us guard ourselves from these dangerous alliances, which often begins as simple agreements or relationships, but over time turn into spiritual gaps through which the enemy enters. So let us always remember, the walls may stand firm, we may have good buildings, but if the heart of the people becomes corrupted, true restoration is lost. Later, in the next chapters, we will see more implications of these alliances with the enemy. But for now, let's continue with our text, which leads us to consider the prudence and leadership. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites, and had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. After the reconstruction and the installation of the gates, Nehemiah shows us one of the most essential qualities in all spiritual leadership: prudence. The physical work was finished, but the spiritual task was just beginning. A walled city without faithful leaders is as vulnerable as a city without walls. That is why Nehemiah did not rush to fill positions. Instead, he proceeded with wisdom, discernment. At this point of the narrative, the text tells us that Nehemiah appointed gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. In other words, the spiritual life of the people was beginning to be restored. But along with that came a practical and urgent need: the safety and good governance of the city. And this is where prudence of the leader comes into play. Nehemiah understood that the people needed more than strong walls. They needed men of a strong character. And this is one of the themes that we've been seeing throughout this book. So Nehemiah appointed two men to lead: his brother Hanani and Hananiah, governor or commander of the castle. This was not a casual or emotional choice. The text makes it clear that Nehemiah chose them because they were faithful men and feared God more than many. This description is deeply significant. In God's work, faithfulness and the fear of the Lord are always more important than skill or experience. And just let me remind you who Hanani is. Hanani, it was his brother, and he was not chosen because of he was family, because he was my brother. No, this is the same man, brothers and sisters, who at the beginning of the book, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, went to Susa and shared with Nehemiah the sad condition of Jerusalem. So his genuine concern, his compassion for the people of God, and his early initiative revealed a heart committed to the welfare of God's people. Hanani had already proven, before he ever had a title, that he loved the cause of God. And that is what qualified him to lead. On the other hand, Hananiah, the governor of the castle, is described as a faithful man who feared God more than many. That phrase gives us a key insight into the kind of leadership God honors: men who do not seek recognition. So it was not only Nehemiah that was a good leader, but also those who served with him, obviously excluding these nobles. But his brother and Hananiah were men that feared God. They were not seeking recognition. They feared the Lord in the secret place. So their faithfulness is not measured by their own word, by their words, but by their character. And the fear of God made them, or made Hananiah, more trustworthy than many who might have been stronger, more skilled, or more influential. Nehemiah knew that the restoration of the people will not depend only on the strategies or structures, but on the spiritual character of its leaders. So his prudence consisted precisely in this: discerning that not everyone who is available is someone whom God has called. It was not about filling positions, but about entrusting responsibilities to those with a faithful and God-fearing heart. Now, verse 3 adds a practical dimension to this prudence. And he says, "And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors." The walls had been completed, but the walls could not protect themselves. It was necessary to set guards to watch constantly. So Nehemiah's wisdom instructed that the gate should not be open early nor left open at night. Too late. A preventive measure that revealed his sense of responsibility and prudence. It was a time when security needed to be high and the people could not afford to be careless. Again, always watching, always in vigilance, consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And it's also consistent with we already saw in early chapters when even in the middle of construction, the people kept watch day by night. Even with swords and their with them at their side. Now with the wall finished, the attitude of vigilance should not disappear. And sometimes that's what we always lack. Once everything is doing well, we're doing good, there's a lot of encouragement, then we forget. So what we see here, brothers and sisters, is another lesson for the church today. In times when talent is valued more than character, we must remember that God is not looking for charismatic leaders. God is looking for consecrated ones. God is not impressed or he's not seeking popular faces, but godly hearts. He is not trying to impress the world with human achievements, but the Lord is reflecting. He wants to reflect his glory through humble servants who fear him more than many. Now, let's consider our final heading, the challenge, a strong wall and an absent people. Verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. Houses had been rebuilt. Now the walls were finally rebuilt and the gate secure. But Nehemiah makes an observation that reveals a new challenge. The wall was too strong, but the people were few. There was a large and wide city, yet very few inhabitants. And many houses remain unoccupied. And this detail, though it might seem minor, actually shows that the work of restoration was still not complete. The rebuilding of the wall was a great achievement, yes. It was a clear evidence of God's grace and faithfulness. However, God's purpose is not only to have strong walls, but a faithful people within them. A fortified city is useless if the heart of its people is absent. Nehemiah understood that the walls were a means, not the final purpose. The walls existed to protect the people, not to replace them. So the true goal of restoration was not merely physical, but a spiritual fellowship. God was rebuilding a people for his glory, not just a city for their defense. And from those very people, the promised Messiah would come. The text says the city was large and wide, which suggests that there was plenty of room to live in. But few were willing to do so. Many preferred to settle in the surrounding areas where life was more comfortable or where maybe they could take care of their businesses, their fields, their animals. So the problem was not only about numbers, but about willingness and commitment. There was a wall ready, but few hearts to live under God's will. And this is a deep reminder for us, brothers and sisters. The visible work may be finished, But the spiritual mission continues. God not only calls us to build structures, to have beautiful buildings, but he calls us to live in it, to live inside. It is not enough to have organized ministries, beautiful temples, or well-designed programs if inside there are few people, little commitment, little faith, little devotion. The danger is not having a weak wall, but having an absent people. The image we see here is that this city was ready to receive life, but still empty. And this teaches us that God is not pleased only with finished work, but with a people who live inside with faithfulness and fear of the Lord. And this, of course, applies to the church today. Christ is building his church, but he desires to see it filled with true worshipers, not simply with attendees. God's restoration always seeks fullness, not only to protect us, but to fill us, not only to build walls, but to form hearts. A church with good structure, but without a people committed to God's holiness and God's mission is incomplete. That is why Nehemiah does not stop here and he says, okay, we're finished. What a great wall. What achievement. But he observed the real problem, the real challenge. So the next step will be to repopulate Jerusalem, to bring back the covenant families, restore worship, and make sure that the glory of God dwells among his people. The work of construction was finished, but the mission was just beginning. And brothers and sisters, I pray that the Lord grants us not only a strong buildings, not only firm ministries, sound doctrine, and healthy churches, but also to be a people filled with his presence, willing to live where he calls us, and to serve faithfully where his name is worshipped. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, Nehemiah reminds us that the mission of God does not end when the walls are completed, but when hearts are fully surrendered to him. The visible work might be complete, but the spiritual mission is just beginning. Finishing the walls was a victory, but raising a holy, consecrated, and watchful people is the true purpose of God. The greatest danger is not the enemy outside, but that the people become comfortable inside. So let us not fear so much the weakness of the wall, that we might not have a huge building, but let us fear the lukewarmness of the soul. Because if the church has strong walls and secure gates, very, very well organized, but if the fire of the fear of God does not burn within, it's empty. So the call of the text this morning is clear. The mission continues. The God who helped us raise the walls now calls us to fill them with life, with worship and with faithfulness, to build godly homes, to form disciples, and to keep the light of the gospel burning in the midst of darkness. The world is dark, so they need the gospel. The same God who worked in the days of Nehemiah is still building his church today, and he does it through a people willing to remain, to serve, and to be faithful. So, beloved church, Nehemiah was a faithful servant, but the mission of the church is not on the hands of a governor or a president. It's in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior is not a governor or a president or anyone else. It's Christ himself. And just think for a minute, if Nehemiah had to fight to raise a wall of stone and to find men who feared God, how much more the Church of Christ, who by his blood and spirit has made us living temples and has given us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He is the one who keeps us from dangerous allegiances. The visible work is finished because Christ already died once for all. But the mission to fill the church with lives sanctified by the gospel continues. Christ has given his church a task to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. So, brothers and sisters, let us keep striving in the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that everything we do, our service, our prayers, our sacrifices, our perseverance, may serve one purpose, that Christ be exalted among his people. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to your church. Thank you, Lord, for the great work that you are doing within us. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of your people. Lord, give us a desire to be faithful, to fear God more than many, to fear God more than men. Give us a desire to be faithful, to be committed, to serve you, to love one another, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Help us, Lord, in this mission. Help us to understand that we need to be always vigilant and always proclaiming the gospel. Your mission does not stop. So help your church, Lord, to continue working, to continue in its mission in the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.